As we have a number of visitors with us, I'll just recap briefly. We're working through a series on the life of David. So far, David has been hunted by Saul, spared Saul's life, and then he has fled to the Philistines, where he and his 600 men have lived in the city of Ziklag for 16 months, 1 year and 4 months. When the Philistines massed their army to go and fight Israel, David joined them, but having gone with them to the just prior to the place of battle, the other Philistine commanders realized who David was, that he had previously killed many Philistines, and fearful he would betray them on the field of battle, they send David away. And then we pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 30. We'll read through the first 26 verses. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where they stayed, were those who stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind who were so weary they could not cross the brook Besor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock, and said, this is David's spoil. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. But David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies, they shall share alike. And so it was from that day forward he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. And thus far the reading of God's word. Our beloved in the Lord, as we focus upon this, we will try to cover the entire chapter, chapter 30, looking at how David is sent back from the battle, only to find his hometown destroyed, and the recovery that God grants to him. Now, as we begin, I want to start with a little bit of a story from the life of Adoniram Judson. I don't know if you know much of the life of Adoniram Judson. He was a missionary to Burma and had quite a remarkable life. While his conversion is not necessarily relevant to our sermon this morning, his conversion is a fantastic story, so I just want to share it. Adoniram Judson was raised in a Christian home, but in going away to college, he was greatly influenced by a man, Jacob Emmes. And Jacob was a deist. That is, he believes that there was a God who made the world, but after God made the world, he kind of left it. And the world just kind of functions according to certain laws, but God has no involvement. God would not send his son to die. Essentially, God made the world, but now it's up to us, and we just try and be good people kind of idea. Well, Adoniram Judson was convinced somewhat by his friend Jacob and began to leave the faith, and actually did leave the faith and stopped confessing Christ. And at one time, he went to visit his uncle. And when he went to visit his uncle had a young man there who was a professing Christian and a bold professing Christian. Adoniram Judson began to speak to this young man about the things of God, and the young man challenged Judson exceptionally and questioned him on whether he was ready to meet his Maker, whether or not he was willing to stand before a holy God in the condition in which Adoniram Judson found himself. Judson was affected, but not converted. And after his visit to his uncle, he went home, and on the way he stopped by a little country inn to take a break in the journey from his uncle's house back to his college where his good friend Jacob would be, Jacob Emmes. Well, when he's getting a room in the inn, if you remember the story, I don't know, but the innkeeper says, "I'm sorry, but you may have a disturbed night. I have only one room left, and the man in the room beside you is suffering from a terrible illness. And so you may be disturbed during the night." And Judson takes the room, and sure enough, all through the night, he hears moanings and groanings from the room beside him, and people are coming in and going out as doctors or caregivers come in. And finally, Judson falls asleep after he struggles and wonders, having heard the groanings in the room beside him, of the questions this Christian man posed to him while he was at his uncle's house. And so after he finally falls asleep, the next morning he comes out of the inn and he goes to the innkeeper and he says, "How is the man? How did he recover? Is he better?" And the innkeeper says, "I'm sorry, the man died." And Judson says, "Do you know who it was?" He says, "Yes, it's the young man from the college, Jacob Emmes." And of course, it was the very man who persuaded Judson that there was indeed no Christ and there was no God worth serving. He had died in the room beside Judson, by chance, that very night. Judson wasn't immediately converted, but certainly that was the time in which God began to shake him exceptionally. Within a short period of time, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. He became a missionary to Burma. And one of the things Adoniram Judson is famous for is suffering. When he went to Burma, he had a wife en route to Burma from India. They lost their first child. In India, they lost a second. He lost three children with his first wife, then lost his first wife. He remarried and lost her, along with a couple more kids from her, although some survived. And finally, he married a third time, and then one of the many illnesses he took, he was going back to England to get medical care, and he died on the ship heading back. And Adoniram Judson suffered tremendously. And the question we might ask sometimes when we think of those who have suffered a lot in the cause of Christ and those who suffer particularly when they're striving to live for the Lord is wouldn't God take care of the people who are trying to do his work? I mean, he's a missionary. I mean, we can understand it if you or I get sick, you know, and, well, hey, that's just part of it. We're not so special, but a missionary, someone who's left everything and gone to the field and is going through all these, wouldn't God give them a little protection, a little refuge? Would God allow his workers to face that kind of trouble? And truth be told, we don't ask it just about the missionaries. We ask it about ourselves as well, do we not? When we face struggles, when we face illness, and we have hardship after hardship, we sometimes sit back and wonder, why would God allow this? Don't we love him? Aren't we one of his children? Aren't we one of his anointed? Why would God allow us to have such suffering? That's the question one of the commentators asked when they look at David's life here in chapter 30. David's life has not been a bed of roses. Certainly in the time in which he was a shepherd, it was a great blessing. And he serve God and watch the sheep. We have all these idyllic pictures from our children's Bibles of David with a harp on a rock, all the sheep gathered around him. Those were the good days. I don't know how long they lasted, though. David was still a youth when he fought Goliath, and it was right after he fought Goliath that Saul became jealous, tried to kill him multiple times. David finally had to run for his life, lost his best friend, Jonathan, at least in a sense of having any ongoing contact with him. David had to run from Saul to find refuge in the Philistines, even though we question the wisdom of that. He did leave Israel, get forced out from among the people of God to live in a foreign land. It was the only home he knew for these many years in which he was married. And after having gone with the Philistines to possibly fight against Israel, and just as an aside, I don't believe David would have fought against the Israelites. As we see David and we realize he's a man of a mortal nature, and he had a sinful flesh just like you and I do, when he even made his mistakes, when he even did things that we're not so sure of, he never fought against the people of God, ever. Never. So when he stood with that Philistine army and they're going to invade Israel, and the Philistines said, "I think he's going to betray us, let's get rid of him," they're probably right. I can't imagine that the David who spared Saul twice would suddenly take his men and try and kill his brethren in battle. Undoubtedly, he had some kind of plan to help preserve the people of God. But even that's foiled. Even that can't be carried out. He's sent back to Ziklag, and he comes to the only home they've known, and it's ashes. Can you imagine that? Imagine you're gone for the night, and you come back to your house, and there's nothing there. Just charcoal. You can't find your friends. You can't find your spouse or your kids. All you see is ashes and burnt down timbers. And it's not just one family. This is the entire city. The entire city is razed to the ground. David has 600 men. And there's not a single survivor there. Not a single husband, not a single spouse, not a single child, not a single friend can be found. The city is in ruins. If that's not enough, after they weep, we read in the Bible, so they have no more strength to weep, verse 4. They begin to talk about killing David. They want to stone him, we read in verse 6. We might ask ourselves the question, why would God allow his chosen king to suffer so greatly? If God loved David, why wouldn't he just let up? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that you could not take one more challenge, one more difficulty, one more obstacle, and God gives you five more? You ever cried out to God and said, "Lord, remember, I'm dust. I can't handle all the struggles of this life." And they don't let up. It doesn't get easier. You weep until you have no more power to weep. And then you begin to hear the whisperings, "Let's kill the king. Let's kill him. It's David's fault." Why does God allow that kind of suffering? Well, the truth is we don't know all the answers. We don't know all the answers. Right now we see in part, and one day we shall see in full. One day we'll look on the other side of the picture, and we'll see God's hand and what he was doing. We don't know everything. But we do know in this particular passage that God does reveal and show us a reason why he allows David to suffer. Because he wants David to find his refuge in God again. He wants to show David how much strength he will find and help he will find when David takes his refuge under the shadow of the Almighty King, God Most High. Now, we don't always know the reason why God allows suffering. And beloved Lord, if you go through some suffering or your friend goes through suffering, we can't be like the friends of Job. We can't assume we know why God brings suffering on someone. We can't come alongside and say, "Well, I know why you're suffering. You're not finding your refuge in God. If you found your refuge in God, God wouldn't let you suffer like this." We can't do that. We don't get to know it all. But beloved Lord, sometimes it is the case that God allows suffering to remind us of the one thing we need more than all else. It's not a home. It's not a family. It's not our loved ones. It is the Lord your God. And to remember that fact, whether we be suffering or whether we be blessed with many good gifts. To say with Asaph, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" And who is there upon the earth I desire but you? Well, that is a lesson we need to learn. What it is to find our strength in God. To know He is the refuge that never, ever fails. So we want to find as we look upon the passage before us in chapter 30. What it is to find our refuge, our strength in the Lord. And first, we'll see that in 3 points. We'll see that David turns to find his strength in the Lord. He lives by the strength of God and he responds to the strength of God. So he turns to find his strength in the Lord. He lives by it and he responds to it. The first thing we want to notice then is verse 6. Having covered the suffering of David in the intro, we want to see part of God's purpose and what God is doing. Verse 6, we've already spoken as a congregation in studying this passage before and studying earlier passage of how significant verse 6 is. Do you remember why verse 6 is so significant in 1 Samuel chapter 30? Do you remember why it's so important? It's found at the end of the verse, and it's those little words, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. We have not read of David strengthening himself in the Lord since chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. And we have not read of David seeking God or saying the name of the Lord since chapter 26. David was in the land of the Philistines for 16 months, 1 year and 4 months. In all that time, the Bible records nothing significant enough to point us to in David's seeking after God. 16 months. And yet beautifully, when all is lost, David turns his face back to the Lord as God. There's a few wondrous things right there, isn't there? A few wondrous things. One, sometimes in suffering we think God is the last person we can go to. Sometimes when we face times of difficulty, we think that we can't go to God. We think God is showing his anger at us. And certainly God may be displeased with the things we do from time to time. Indeed, we know he is. He hates sin. He doesn't like it when we walk in it. But sometimes when we find ourselves in times of trouble, that great adversary, the devil, comes along and he whispers those accusations in our ears, doesn't he? We find ourselves in that strait where things are tough and nothing seems to be working well. And the devil comes alongside and says, that's because God doesn't care for you anymore. He doesn't want to hear your prayers. He doesn't want to support you anymore. But loving the Lord, David knew the only place he had to go and the only place he had to find strength was in the Lord. And what does he know about that? The verse tells us beautifully that he goes to find strength in the Lord his God. The Lord his God. Now the text didn't have to tell us that David went to find strength in the Lord his God. It could have said David went to find strength in the Lord. It could have said David went to find strength in God. But instead we are told that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. There is a particularness to this. There is an ownership to this. There is a personalness to this. How did David strengthen himself in the Lord? He remembered who God was, and God was his God. His God. We don't know how long it had been since David called on the name of the Lord. We're not told. We do know the Bible hasn't mentioned it since chapter 26, but you know what? Some things never change. And when God lays hold of a heart in Jesus Christ, he becomes your God, and it doesn't change. The believer who falls into sin and struggles and finds himself month after month after month going through the motions of Christianity. Beloved in the Lord, if God had called them, if God made them his, it doesn't change. They remain his people. He remains their God. And David comes to this God and he calls out to this God, the Lord, his God. Psalm 23 had that personal nature, didn't it? When David began Psalm 23, he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is Galatians 2, chapter 20. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Paul's great mantra of the Christian life. And notice what he says. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. He loved me and he gave himself for me. There's a personal nature that is needed with God to find strength. You have to know He's your God. He loves you. He gave Himself for you. And how can you know that God is your God? And how can you know that God loves you? Beloved, it's only and solely through the work of Christ. That's where Paul goes in Galatians 2:20 to know of God's great love for him. That's where he goes in Romans 8 when he says, nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where he goes in Ephesians 3 when he prays the church may know the surpassing greatness of the love of God in Christ, which passes all understanding. How do you know that God is personal? How do you know that God cares for you? How do you know that God is not just some God up in heaven, a deist who made the world and let it go, but doesn't care about anyone anymore? How do you know, beloved? You look at Jesus Christ. You come to Christ. You recognize that in Christ, God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, has become yours, that you can say your only comfort in life and in death is that you belong to Jesus Christ. You are your beloved's. Your beloved is yours. You want to find strength in God? You want to know what it is to find strength when your strength is gone, to have comfort when there's no comfort in the world around you? Beloved Lord, it comes in knowing God is your God through Christ. And He freely offers Himself, does He not? Not everyone can say that. Not everyone can say, the Lord is my shepherd. It's a personal prayer. It's a prayer that is made only by the person who stands by faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, beloved in the Lord, to everyone, redeemed or not redeemed, saved or not saved, God gives that gracious invitation, does He not? That He will be our God, and He will wipe away our sin, and He will be our Savior, if we will simply take a look at the Savior, Jesus Christ. To know the beauty of the God who loved us and gave Himself for us. The first key of finding strength in God is knowing He's yours. And the only way you can know He's yours is to know it through Jesus Christ, by faith. God is personal. And when He lays hold of your heart, He never leaves. You want to find strength, you do it in the God who is always your God. Because He's shown it in Christ. Secondly, David finds strength by going through the means that God has given him. Verse 6 tells us that David strengthened himself in the Lord, and the very next verse says, then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. I don't know if you remember, but the ephod was that article of clothing worn by the high priest, and it had many things with it. It had the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. It had the shoulder pads on it, but it also had the Urim and the Thummim, pardon me. And that Urim and Thummim was a device. We don't know exactly what it was, and we think it's providential that we don't. God doesn't want us trying to go back to that kind of thing to find out God's will anymore. He doesn't tell us what it is. But it was some kind of device or lot-casting instrument by which the people of God in the Old Testament, through the ministry of the high priest, could know God's will. Could know God's will. What does David do to strengthen himself in the Lord? He goes to the priest that God graciously provided for him, and he calls for the ephod, that he can inquire of God and know God's will. How do you find your strength in God today? Do you call the high priest? Amen, yes you do. You do. You call the high priest Jesus Christ, the one who is at the right hand of God the Father for you, always living to intercede for you. You come to God through Him. Our assurance of pardon came from Hebrews 2, but Hebrews 4 has some beautiful words as well. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Bible doesn't say you'll get an answer to all your questions. It doesn't say you'll be able to say to God, is it your will that I should buy a home or sell it, take a new job or quit an old one? It just says you'll find mercy and grace to help. One commentator said, you know what, more than answers, we need grace. More than answers, we need mercy. And you find it in Jesus Christ. To No, you always have access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If it's been 16 months since you called upon the Most High God, you still have access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If it's been 10 years and you found yourself facing trial after trial, and all of a sudden you want to turn back to God, you know you still have access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you have it through the High Priest He's provided, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You want to find strength in God, you turn back to Him in Christ. You come near to Him. You confess how much you need Him. You ask for His mercy and His grace, and you find it. So whether the trial you face is one of knowing what to do with kids, or the trial you face is knowing how to put bread on the table, or whether the trial you face is knowing that God has forgiven you because the weight of your sins is so great that you're convinced He would never take you back, beloved, you find the answer in Christ. The means God has provided. The one that shows you He's a personal God also shows you His love and His mercy. And He brings out His promises. That's what's beautiful with the next part. David inquires of the Lord through Abiathar, and the Lord says, pursue, verse 8, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. God gives His promise. And how does David find strength? Second point, he finds strength obeying the promise of God. Obeying the promise of God, living by the strength of the Lord. David first turns to find strength in God. But to find strength, you have to do more than hear a sermon. Amen? We have to live by it. It's more than just hearing a promise of God. It would not have been enough for David to come to Abiathar and say, I need strength from the Lord. And Abiathar says to David, David, don't worry. Pursue them and you'll get everything back. And David sits back and says, phew, I feel so much better. Hey guys, let's have a campfire. Let's sing a few songs. We're going to get everything back again. It wouldn't work that way. David's strength that he found in the Lord was the strength he found in hearing the promise of God and obeying it, living on it, founding his life on it. Let's step back to our intro again and look at the life of Adoniram Judson and ask the question, what drives those great gospel workers to leave behind friends and family and comforts in the name of Christ? What drives people to go to places where they may lose loved ones to bring the gospel to those who are lost? Why would they do it? Well, beloved, they know and have heard the promise of God, and they believe it. They believe that when Jesus says there is no one who does not give up friends or family or spouse or even their own life, who in this world will not get back 100 times more and in the age to come everlasting life. And they say to themselves, you know what? I believe that. I believe it. And so when the call comes upon them to go and to cross the nations, across the oceans, and bring the gospel, and that little voice comes alongside and says, think of how much you'll lose. They look at the promise of God and they say back, guess how much I'll gain. You see, the command given to David was not an easy command. God called David to pursue the Amalekites. Now, why is that so extraordinary? Why is that so extraordinary? Well, for one thing, they just had a 3-day march back from Aphek, where the army was gathered. 3-day march. Then they found out the city was destroyed, and they wept, verse 4 told us, until they had no more strength. Have you ever had that? Like, if you've ever had times of grief, you know how your strength can be sapped, right? If you've ever had a time where someone close to you has died, or some tragedy has happened, and you really grieve, it physically drains you. And if you've never experienced it, praise God. But if you have, I trust you know what I'm saying. You are physically spent because you're so weary from tears. That's where David and his men were. They'd marched back from an army for 3 days and then wept until they had no more strength to weep. And then God said, get up, chase down the enemy. So weary were the men that when they got to a brook, only 2/3 of the men could cross the river without danger to their lives. They were so weary, they couldn't cross the river. They couldn't get across it. They just didn't have enough strength. Then they chase them and they find this Egyptian slave in the wilderness, a providential act of God. God leaves this slave along the way to guide David and his men to the Amalekite raiders to fulfill his promise. But note with me how long that slave had been in the wilderness. 3 days and 3 nights. That meant David and his men, by this point, were still 3 days' march behind the Amalekites. And when they get there, the Bible tells us in verse 16, the Amalekites are so numerous, they're spread out over all the land. And then David has to fight them, verse 17 tells us, from twilight of one day until evening of the next day, some period of maybe 20 hours, twilight being when the stars come out, evening being 4 or 5 o'clock in that culture. 20 hours of warfare. And then the Bible tells us that no one escaped except 400. Got a smile. You know, imagine if the roof caved in, may it not. They said no one escaped living water except 400 people. Well, I think that'd be all of us, right? When they say no one escaped except for 400, it means there's a ton of people, because 400 was only a small percent. It was the remnant. How big was that army? How many were there? And David, with 400 weary soldiers who had marched for days and grieved until they had no strength, have to go against this army, vastly outnumbering them. Why'd they do it? Because they believed the promise of God. And God's promises never, ever fail. You want to find strength in God? It's about more than going to church. It's about more than reading your Bible. It's about seeing what God promises you in Jesus Christ and basing your life on it. Saying it is worth losing everything now to gain Christ. It is worth being mocked by your friends or family to gain Christ. It is worth standing out different in the world around you to gain Christ. You want to find strength in God, you do so hearing the promise of God and saying, yes and amen, they are mine in Christ. And I will live on them. And I will die for them. There's something greater than simply going through the motions of Christian living. And it is realizing that every time you open God's word and He gives you the promise that it is better to lose your life that you may gain it, or to seek first the kingdom of God that everything else will be added. And in doing it, beloved in the Lord, you find a strength and a grace that far surpasses your own. You find the strength of God. Isn't that beautiful? When David won the battle, and he went back to the men, and the first guys say, they don't get any of the loot. We fought for it. I'm like, amen, man. If I was in that army, I'd be saying the same thing. I marched like 10 days longer than you did, and then fought 20 hours in battle. And you want some of my money? I don't think so. But David says, no, this is the victory God gave. It's the victory God gave. It's the victory God gave because they stood not in their own strength, but on God's strength. That was evidence because when they heard the promise of God, they believed it. They lived by it. So, beloved Lord, do you find strength in God? Well, it's about turning to God in Christ. That's one question you have to ask to know the answer to that. Do you turn to God in Christ? Do you know Him as your God through Christ? Do you come to Him through the great high priest to find mercy and help in time of need? Do you know what it is to pray? Do you know what it is to ask Him for help? But secondly, do you know what it is to obey? To hear the promise of God and to do it? You know, the parents who strive to raise their kids in the fear of the Lord. Maybe part of that effort is to disciple them in homeschooling. You're giving your time and your effort and your energies to train up those children to know Christ and to teach them the way they should go. And you're weary, but you press on because you know if you're living for God that He will take care of the results and He will bless them. And He will give you the strength you need. And so you do so, not because you have the strength, but because you believe the promise. Nothing that is done for Christ shall be lost. Or maybe it's sending the kids to Christian school. And you're struggling with the monthly bills. And things aren't always adding up, but you want to serve the Lord. And you want to disciple your kids in the way they should go. And so you press on in faith, trusting the results to Him. Realizing that you may not have the fancy house or the fancy car that someone else has, but you will gain so much more. You find strength in God because you believe the promise. You don't live for this world. Maybe it's the way you spend your holiday time. Maybe it's in taking that challenge we gave a while ago to spend 1 week every 2 years of your holiday time in missions. And you think to yourself, I could be so much more relaxed if I was in Cuba, on a beach. And yet by taking this time to serve in Christ's name, you find a strength that is not your own. And a joy that is not your own. A reminder of what you live for and who you are. What it means to have God as your strength. There is a living by strength in the Lord that comes through that faithful walk, whereby we don't have the same standards as the world. We don't live for the same rewards as the world. We count all things lost that we may know Christ. We may know Christ. And then finally, we covered it a little bit, but we'll just touch on it. It's responding to the strength of God. David's act where he comes back to the 200 men at the brook and his soldiers want to cut them out. And David says, you can't. This is the first time David is, in a sense, made a law. He's acting almost like a king already. He makes a law, and the Bible tells us that become a statute in Israel up to that day. So this becomes almost David's first act as a quasi-king. But notice what grounds it, what's behind it. What's behind it is a recognition of God's grace. The reason David will not allow those who fought in the war to hog all the spoils is because he realizes it doesn't matter how hard you worked or how hard you fought, everything you have is the gift of the Most High God. And therefore, it's not just for you. It's not just about you. You see, there's a response to God's grace that steps back and realizes that wherever we look at in our lives, we respond to a God who's given us abundantly above all we can ever ask and imagine. You know what? Christians shouldn't be stingy people with our time, with our love, with our money. We should be people who see everything we have in life as a gift that God has graciously provided, and it impacts even our small decisions. We don't go and fight in 20-hour wars anymore, I hope. Maybe some of our kids who need a slap across the head do so on video games. We shouldn't be fighting in 20-hour war anymore. Hint, hint. But I imagine many of us work hard. Imagine we know what it is to go to work and to slug it out all day and to try and scrape by and save up and do all these things. And yet, beloved in the Lord, while it's not wrong to save and it's certainly not wrong to work hard, we need to. At the end of the day, we need to step back and say it's all God's gift, isn't it? Everything. We look at the person who needs a helping hand. We may say to ourselves, you know what, I've worked hard for my money. But David would say to us, beloved, is it not the gift of God? Is it not part of God's grace? And while it doesn't mean we give wisely, and while it doesn't mean we give thoughtfully in a way that will encourage people in following the Lord and help them in whatever struggles they may have, shouldn't the Christian church be one that is just infused by grace? One that is mindful of God's grace on every decision that is made, aware of how God has given abundantly, exceedingly above what we ask and imagine? You see, that was what was going to begin to characterize David's reign. If this is the first act he does as a king, it's an act which grounds itself in the mercy he finds in God. And he turns around and he gives gifts to the elders of Judah as well. He's going to be a king who's generous with the gifts he's been given. Beloved, you have a king who has poured out his riches on you in Christ. He's given you all things. Can we covet our time? Can we covet our money? Can we forget in looking at those things that it is all the gift of God to be used for Him and for His glory? You know, if we live our lives based on God's promises and founded on God's grace, it's simply a different standard, isn't it? We should be different than the world around us. We work on different principles. They're principles anchored in the fact that the Lord is our God in Christ. And as David brings us and has this victory, really that is simply the gift of God. He begins a reign a kingdom, a kingship that reflects that very foundation. Love, when people look at your lives, do they see the same foundation? Can they tell you're founded on grace? Can they see how much you see the gifts you've been given in life as a gift of God's bounty and mercy? And you reflect something of God's goodness to you in the way you deal with others? That's how we respond to the strength God has given us. We go through those trials and we didn't think we'd ever get through, and God gives us strength we didn't know we had. We remember it. And we live lives of gracefulness and generosity with those around us. We pray for others freely. We come alongside quickly. We strengthen one another with joy. Because everything we have, beloved Lord, we've received from a gracious God. And so does the Lord allow suffering? He certainly does. And while we don't know the reason for suffering every time, certainly, one of the byproducts of suffering is to drive us to find our strength only and solely in Him. As we come to know Him as our God in Jesus Christ, as we come to actually live on the promises He gives and base our lives on those promises, and as the mercy He gives becomes the foundation for all we do and how we act and how we think, so we become a people founded upon the grace of God in Christ, and by His grace demonstrating it to the world around us. May God help us to know what it is to find our refuge and strength in the Lord. May He help us to be a people who shows it to all around us. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's come together in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank You so very much, Lord, that You are a God who gives strength in Christ. And we can stand upon Your promises by faith, knowing Your mercy and knowing Your forgiveness, but also knowing the blessing of taking up our cross to follow Christ, the blessing of being willing, Lord, to forsake the pleasures of this world, to lay hold of the pleasures of the world to come. And I pray, Lord, in our daily living, in the choices we make, Lord, that we may be a people who stand strong in the Lord, founding our decisions and our faith upon the promises You give us in Your word in Jesus Christ. And Lord, being a people who recognizes that all the gifts are from Your hand, a God who has been full of grace to us. And may You allow us to be full of grace to others as well. May You be near to us, we ask, and write Your word in our hearts, we pray. Forgive our sins and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.